Morning, beloved. Please find your way to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. And we're in chapter 2 today. Revelation chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, we saw what the Apostle John saw in chapter 1, the King in all his glory in heaven. And so as far as our outline of this study, chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." And so chapter 1, what you have seen, the visions of God, and we saw that a couple weeks ago. Now chapters 2 through 3, what is now? The churches on earth. And we're right in the middle of that study right now. And then the last part of the outline that he so wonderfully gives us here in verse 19 is what will take place later, chapters 4 through 22, the future government and the future glory of Jesus Christ and the church. So this morning we'll continue section 2 of our outline, what is now the churches on earth. There were 7 actual churches and 7 actual letters written to all 7 churches. They all got the same content. Each church got a copy of all 7 letters, so to speak. Last week we saw the King's letter to the church in Ephesus, the loveless church. Although they were doctrinally sound, and they were doing good works. They were doing good works to the point of exhaustion. This church was busy. And although they were doctrinally sound, doing good works, Jesus had this against them, verse 4 of chapter 2, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so Jesus, with his X-ray vision, he looks right into the heart of the church, and he sees that they have heart trouble. But praise the King, he just happens to be the world-renowned cardiologist. And verse 5, he gives the treatment. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did first." And so, beloved, never, ever believe that it's too late to repent. Our Lord is infinite in forgiveness. He has unlimited credit with the Father when it comes to forgiveness. You know, it would be like Bill Gates coming to worship with us one Sunday and saying, "You know what? I like those folks down there at Living Hope Community Church. Here's my credit card. I want you to build you a nice new facility, a gymnasium, and a real sick fellowship hall. And you just use my credit card." And so I'm thinking, well, what's the limit on your card? Bill Gates, he doesn't have one. Zero. He has unlimited credit. And that's the way Jesus is with the Father on sin, on account of our sin. The sin account that Jesus holds, unlimited credit with the Father. Now, is that a license to sin more? May it never be. Exactly. No. May it never be. It's actually a call to holiness. Can we be completely holy? Well, no, of course not. Not as long as we have these earth suits, these fallen earth suits. But you know something? If we're true to ourselves and we're true to the Lord, we're pretty close to that just prior to the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, how long after that, that varies. That's a personal thing. Last week, we also saw the King's letter to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. And the King, I hope you notice that he gives no correction to them. And evidently, they were doing everything right as far as a church could do. Is that possible? Well, we have the owner's manual for church right here. I think it's more possible for us today than it was for them back then. We have chapter, we have verse, we have context. And so, yes, we can do church by the book. And to the church at Smyrna, no correction, only divine promises of encouragement. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Which brings us to verse 12, and the king's letter to the church at Pergamum, the compromising church. Verse 12 says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Pergamum, which is modern-day Bergama, if I said that right, is located about 55 miles north of Smyrna, inland a few miles from the Aegean coast. And the meaning of the name Pergamum is citadel. Dr. MacArthur notes that this is the word from which we get parchment, the writing material that was developed from animal skin. William Barclay stated in his book titled The Letters to the Seven Churches that the town was noteworthy for three reasons. It was a center for many pagan religious cults and emperor worship, and it was more intense than in any of the surrounding cities. Second, it boasted a large university with a large library. The Bible Knowledge Commentary claims that there were over 200,000 books in that library. And that's a pretty big library considering the time that we're talking about. And then third, it was the leader and center for the production of parchment called Pergama. And so to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Evidently, the governor of Pergamum had been granted the extremely rare power of capital punishment. It was called the right of the sword back then, meaning that he could carry out executions. And so to the church at Pergamum, the King of all creation and glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, lets it be known that he is the one and the only one who has the ultimate power over life and death. Just as the sword was a symbol of Rome's authority and judgment, the sharp two-edged sword represents God's ultimate authority and judgment. And I know, verse 13, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum hosted a minimum of four major pagan temples, one of which supposedly held this god of healing, whose snake-like form is still used in the medical field today in some of their logos. Many came to Pergamum to be healed, and to do so, they had to sleep in the temple floor and allow these snakes to crawl over them and release the healing power on their bodies. Now, I'm not sure about the men back then, but I know it had to be one very desperate woman to go into that room and lay down at night and let snakes crawl over her. You know, there's a woman and a snake thing somewhere back in Genesis 3, and it's still going today. And I only like one kind of snakes, and that's a dead one. Well, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, Jesus says. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The New King James Version translates, Antipas was my faithful martyr. And so if you have a MacArthur study Bible, you'll see that he notes that martyr is a literal translation of the Greek word which means witness. Because many of the faithful witnesses to Christ back then were put to death or martyred. And so this is how the word developed its current definition. Antipas may have been the pastor of the church. Frederick Tapford, in his book, The Patmos Letters, states that Antipas is said to have been a dentist and a physician, but was suspected that he was propagating Christianity secretly, and they accused him of disloyalty to Caesar, and he was condemned to a horrible death. It says that he was put in a bronze bull or a copper bull that was like an idol, some sort of idol that they constructed to worship, and then it was heated until it was red hot. Can you imagine? But, verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, and put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Too much Nick at night, not enough Bible study. And so obviously, this church was tolerating some false teaching within the church. That's one thing that needs to be recognized quickly and done away with in any church. Need to see it? Or you hear it? Nip it. Amen. Nip it good. And this is why sound doctrine is so important, beloved, to know sound doctrine, so that when you hear that which is false, you quickly recognize it. So important. Therefore, verse 16, repent. In other words, turn away from this direction that you're going. Turn from allowing this false teaching in the church and go the right way. You're headed the wrong way. If not, verse 16, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, beloved, if this were to happen, I don't believe I need to tell you who would win. If Jesus comes with the sword of the word, he's going to win. And ironically, Balaam did die by the sword of the Israelites. He did so. You can see that back in Numbers 31. And in a war on the truth, one can expect divine opposition from the king if siding with the wrong side, siding with the enemy. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Probably referring to spiritual food at this point, rather than the physical food, the manna that was given to them while they were out in the wilderness. Either way, it's a divine feeding from the king. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. On the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Beloved, there's much opinion as to exactly what the white stone is all about or what it represents. We do know that back then, the victors in a contest or a battle would receive a white stone. And so perhaps God will elevate those who conquer, who overcome this false teaching, and he'll give them a new name, same way that he did Joseph in Genesis 41. And that name might be really what the issue is here, not really the stone. The name in the language here is new in the sense of being different. New, not new in to contrast what is old, but a different name. And the name is probably that of Christ, or one who would be in Christ, would be my best guess. Those who are in Christ will have a name unknown to those who do not overcome, those who side with the enemy. Either way, if God puts it in stone, you can count on it. And it'll be around for a long time, just like his word when he put it in stone. And so, beloved, let's be saturated with true biblical contextual doctrine so that, again, when false doctrine appears, we can quickly recognize it and do battle with it if need be. Listen, if you're a young believer and you see a gathering of those that like to practice or teach any doctrine that is not biblical, that's not your mission field. You don't need to go there. Your light can shine brightly from a distance, very brightly from a distance. And if they leave the darkness and come to the light and want to find out more about what you're about, then you have an open door to share with them the living hope that you have in Jesus Christ. But you don't need to go there. All happy with that? Amen. And now the king's letter to the church in Thyatira, the corrupt church. Thyatira was the smallest of the seven churches, the seven cities. However, it received the longest letter. Thyatira was located about 40 miles to the southwest of Pergamum. The city was famous for its textiles, especially the production of purple dye, an expensive purple dye, which might ring a bell from our study in Acts chapter 16 and 14, verse 14, with a woman named Lydia, came from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was preaching at that time. It opened her heart to the gospel. Very important in the doctrine of election, who chose who. God opened her heart to hear. God opened her ears to hear the words of the truth. And so, verse 18, and to the church, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. First, Jesus reminds them that, first of all, he is the Son of God. In other words, I really don't care whose authority you're under, but ultimately, Jesus is reminding him that the Son of God has all authority. Secondly, he tells them that he is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And what is meant by that, this is, there's nothing more piercing in the universe. These eyes are able to cut through the thickest, toughest material and see right to the heart of the matter. You can have a heart of stone, and Jesus can cut right through it and see that you have a heart of stone, or you have a heart of flesh. But the amazing thing is that Jesus can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. All you have to do is ask him to. Third, he describes his feet as those of burnished bronze. Bronze or brass, as mentioned before, always symbolizes judgment. And Jesus is reminding him that these feet will go forth and judge those who violate him. He's not coming as the good shepherd. Remember, beloved, at this point, he's coming back to take over. And he says, verse 19, I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that the latter works exceed the first. And so look, this verse begins with the phrase, I know your works, your love, and your faith. Jesus knows the heart. Again, in the book of Acts, the apostles used the word cardionistis. Cardio meaning heart, and gnosis, cardionosis, and gnosis meaning knowledge. And so literally, it translates heart knower. Remember, I mentioned that he was the world-renowned cardiologist? I didn't make that up. It's even here in the Bible, backs it up. And so what's Jesus saying? I know that from your heart, you're a laboring church, your deeds, your works. I know that from your heart, you are a loving church. You love others. And he also commends them for their faith and the fact that they're a loyal church. I know that you're a ministering church, your service. The word that translated here is from the word that we get deacon from, meaning servant. And finally, he says, I know that from your heart, you are a persevering church. You have patient endurance, long-suffering. The word translated here is the ability to stay when the pressure is on. This church seems to really have it going on, at least. Look at the latter in verse 19, and that your latter works exceed the first, meaning that you're maturing, you're progressing, you're growing, more so than when you first began. But, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now Jezebel, the Jezebel we know back from the Old Testament, wife of Ahab, was one of the most wicked kings in the Old Testament. She was a woman who promoted a prostitutional type of worship. It was immoral and it was idolatrous. She was a wicked woman. And she tries to kill Elijah. And he ran from her. She was scary. Now this woman Jezebel had been dead for about 1,000 years. But the church at Thyatira had one evidently just like her. And they tolerated her. Remember, the church at Ephesus could not bear evil. And they threw out even the false apostles, but they did not have love. Well, here we have a church that had love, but they compromised to the point of corruption. Church at Thyatira had no church discipline. Someone should have exercised Matthew 18 on old Jezebel, cut that cancer out. Verse 21, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. You see, Jesus gave her time to turn from her wicked ways. He is not slow about his promises, or he is not slack about his promises. He desires none to perish. He gives everyone every opportunity to repent and to come to him. But old Jezebel is unwilling, so verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. What does all that mean? It means exactly what it says. Jesus is not coming back, humble servant. He's coming back as king and the righteous judge, and he will judge righteously those who oppose him. But to the rest of you, verse 24 in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So now he's talking to the ones who were in the church that did not get caught up in all of that mess, evidently. And they remained set apart from the majority. Just as if you are in Christ today, you are set apart. And he gives a few promises, not only not to burden them anymore with anything, because Jesus is our burden bearer, but to those who conquer, look at verse 26 and following. For the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces. So those who will overcome will be given power to rule with a rod of iron. The iron rod is is with strict discipline. And even earthen pots, talking about clay pots here. And this is the future when Christians will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now, to what degree and how much power will be based on the faithfulness of one's time on earth. And he goes on and says, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Some say this is Christ himself, the morning star. Believer would receive Christ as their very life. Or it may refer to the resurrection in the sense that the morning star rises over darkness. The darkness of this world, the darkness of this world's persecution, and offers victory over it. Either way, the promise of Christ's return is like a morning star. It will happen, guaranteed. Beloved, there is a grave danger when a church entertains non-biblical ideas into their faith system or into their doctrinal system. And really, this is why we have so many different denominations today. Listen, beloved, if your moral alarm clock goes off by something that you're hearing, you know, this just doesn't sound right. You get this feeling right here. You ever get that one right in your gut? You know what? This just doesn't sound right. It probably isn't. And you need to run away. You need to go the other direction. Do not participate in whatever it is and check it against that which is right. The Apostle Paul says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good, meaning test all things against this, the Bible. He who has an ear, verse 29, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven churches received this letter. And so all seven should hear what the Spirit is saying, what the Spirit is proclaiming to them back then, and to all the churches who read this letter today. It's the same thing. Can I check the box and say, okay, I heard it? Well, you can say you heard it, but now you're accountable to it. That's why the Apostle James says, let us be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. Because a hearer deludes himself. You're just fooling yourself if you just hear it. Oh, I heard that. Been there, done that. Well, did you do it? And so now we are accountable to that which is written. So let it be done, so let it be written. And he had no idea what he was saying back then. The Pharaoh. And so now, beloved, at this time I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 11:27. Having heard this, these things this morning, knowing these things, hearing these things, I want to prepare for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:27. And then we'll back up as we always do. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread, talking about the Lord's Supper, eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so one can come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner in many ways, really, just going through the motions, just checking the box without taking this seriously. That would be unworthy. Not introducing yourself to the Lord as a sinner in need of forgiveness, that would be unworthy. Some error in believing that the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice that it represents, can save one or keep one saved. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only way. Doesn't matter how many times you take the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Some come with a spirit of bitterness or an unforgiving heart concerning a family member or another believer. That would be unworthy. If you don't forgive, Jesus forgave you. Who are you not to forgive? And so this is what the Apostle Paul, this was an issue at Corinth. People were coming to the Lord's table, and they were coming with unrepentant hearts. They were coming with bitter hearts, and they were just going through the motions, lacking reverence. And this is why we stop here every Sunday and pause. The Living Hope's not going to come to the Lord's table in this manner. So we're going to pray and ask the Lord, as verse 28 suggests, to examine ourselves, examine our hearts before we go to the table. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to do exactly that. Father, in this moment of silence, I pray, oh God, that you know my heart. You know my anxious thoughts. You know my deeds. Father, if there's anything that I have forgotten to confess, I pray that you would expose it to me now, expose it to each one of us. Lord, if there's something bitter, something that doesn't belong in our hearts this morning, that you would expose it so that we might confess it to you in this moment of silence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for coming back for us one day to rule and reign with you. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and the faith to embrace the empty tomb, and your resurrection, the living hope that we have, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.